Well, good morning to everyone. My name is Matt Schoolfield, and I'm going to be sharing God's Word with you this morning. And I'm so excited, especially just to be back this morning. Been gone for 2 weeks on a couple of different things, the most recent being vacation. It's just such a good time. Thankful to be away and more thankful to be back. Apologize for that. Let me just start this morning by telling you that we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. And the title of the message this morning is Engaging in Personal Evangelism. Now, there aren't going to be a PowerPoint slide for the message this morning, and that's okay. There is a sermon note insert in your bulletin if you got a copy of the bulletin, and so that should help you to follow along. Engaging in personal evangelism. You know, it is really critical that you engage if you want to move forward. One of the most embarrassing experiences for me in the past couple of years was going to Nashville, Tennessee. Was there with a friend and was staying at my cousin's house, and my cousin lives there, and they have a fun car. They have a Jeep. And so I was like, cool, you know, and they said, hey, you can drive it while you're here. And I was like, great. So it's a CJ7 Jeep, which just means it's in one of the older Jeeps. You know, the top is off of it and it's a stick shift. And I know how to drive stick shift. And so I'm just super excited to be having this chance to drive around town in a Jeep. Kristen and Abigail were here in Raleigh. I was there with a friend. My friend was doing something else. I was just cruising around town. It was so awesome. And but I remember, it's an older Jeep. OK, so I remember getting to this. It was like rush hour traffic. And I got my sunglasses on, my Folkleys, you know, and I'm just driving and enjoying it. The top's down. It's a nice day. And I remember I'm at this big intersection and I'm on an uphill. And if you're in a stick shift on an uphill, you know that it's really important that you change gears properly, because you don't want to be in neutral rolling backwards into the car behind you. And so I'm at this big intersection. I'm like, the light is yellow. I'm like, I'm going to make it. So I go forward, and then right in the middle of the intersection, I cannot get it into second gear. I took off in first gear. I can't get it into second gear. It's old and it's stuck and it will not engage in second gear. And so I am unable to move forward. And so I sit in the middle of this really busy rush hour Nashville, Tennessee intersection for like 30 minutes, just waving to people. Sorry, go around. Sorry, thank you. Yep, go around. Just trying to get it into gear for like 30 minutes. It was so embarrassing. And that's just a simple, in some ways silly, illustration, though, of the truth that if you cannot engage, you cannot move forward. You cannot move forward. The definition of the word engage is, you know, it's a little bit versatile, but it can be to occupy attention or efforts of a person, or to cause gears to become interlocked. And that's what I was talking about. Or it can mean to cross weapons or to enter into conflict. And so this morning, as I said, we're going to talk about engaging in personal evangelism. That we need to, that we must, as Jesus' people, we must find the way that He has uniquely called us to engage in personal evangelism. It's a little bit of a different message this morning. We are going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, part of that verse, and we're going to go through it very carefully. And that's what we always do at Fellowship Raleigh. We study verse by verse. It's expositional. We think God wrote the Bible correctly, and so we want to study it the way He wrote it, and that's a big passion of ours. And so, but we're also going to go all over the place in the Bible this morning as well. And that's something we do a little bit each week, but we're going to do it a lot this week, because we're going to look at this topic of personal evangelism, as well as looking at this one verse in 1 Timothy 4. And so I say that so that you know it's really important this week. It's important every week, but it's especially important this week that you be ready with a Bible in front of you to turn back and forth to different verses as you are able. Don't be intimidated if you can't find it. And I'll try to give page numbers when I can. But, you know, that's one of the most amazing sounds to a preacher or a communicator or a teacher, is to hear the people following along and hear the sound of the pages turning. You know why? Because Because my heart is not for you guys to just sit here and listen to everything I say and be like, cool, that sounds good to me. It's really, my heart is that you would see that what we're talking about here at Fellowship Raleigh on Sunday mornings is what God is saying in His Word.
And so when you turn there and you see it, that's good for everybody.
My hope this morning is that if you're a guest here with us, or an outsider to our church, or to an outsider even to church in general, my hope this morning is that you will feel really welcome. Or if you're thinking about bringing a guest next week and you're wondering, is this a place where my guest might feel welcome? Let me just say, I really hope that you feel welcome this morning. And I hope that as we talk about engaging in personal evangelism, you are extremely encouraged by our mission, by what we see as our calling as a church. But I will, you know, just acknowledge that when we talk about engaging in personal evangelism, there is a little bit of a sort of an internal sort of, this is like staff meeting, you know, this is like a family discussion where we're talking about, hey, God has called us Christians, the church, the kingdom, to advance the kingdom and to do personal evangelism. And so we sort of need to circle the wagons and talk about that. But everyone here may not be, you know, an insider or an actual biblical Christian. And that's okay. Just watch, observe.
And I hope you're encouraged as you see what we're passionate about. My goal from this message is very simple. My goal is that every follower of Jesus who is here this morning will develop or strengthen a lifelong conviction from God's Word regarding God's will for your life to consistently engage in personal evangelism.
We don't want to do a guilt trip this morning. I've heard a lot of sermons on evangelism that are guilt trips. We're not going to do that this morning. We're not going to do a cookie cutter sermon this morning where everyone walks out feeling like they have to be the extroverted, sort of ambush people street evangelist guy. We're not doing that either because the scriptures don't do that. It's not a guilt trip. It's not a cookie cutter call. But we are all called to engage in personal evangelism
in some way. And I hope that we will develop or strengthen our conviction about that. And let me say this. I believe this is important.
In fact, I believe that if some of you check out right now, just go to sleep or be like, oh, I hate sermons on evangelism. Some of you, go ahead. Because all I need is a few of you to really get this conviction firmly. And if just a few of you do, then planting Fellowship Raleigh or growing Fellowship Raleigh or even reaching the city of Raleigh, that's too low of a goal. If just a few of us really catch fire for this conviction of regular and consistent personal evangelism. So that's my goal.
1 Timothy 4, verse 5. I want to read it and then pray for this message.
I'm going to start in verse 1 and just read all the way down to verse 5 to give a bit of context.
1 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we hold up our cup and it's empty. And we are asking you to fill it. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our minds with your light, the light of your word, the light of your truth, the bright light of the gospel. Help us this morning to come around the cross and to stay there. Lord, we're asking that you would do what we cannot do, that you would reach inside of our hearts and our souls, and you would begin a new work. a conviction that we are your agents, that we're your ambassadors, and that there is no plan B for reaching the world with the gospel. You're calling us to engage in personal evangelism. Help us with this, God. We need so much help in this area. So many of us, pastor the most, have failed in personal evangelism and are even afraid this morning that this message would poke at that and would increase the guilt that we feel. And we pray against that. And we ask that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
1 Timothy 4, verse 5. I read the whole five verses, but really we're just focusing in on the words that you heard in verse 5, which where it says, do the work of an evangelist. There's a translation called The Message. It's not really a translation. And it says, keep the message alive. Okay. Yeah. So that doesn't really say what the ESV says. It's really weird. So we're not going to go with that one. There's another translation called God's Word. That's the name of the translation. Like, whoever did that was, like, really smart. They're like, hey, let's name our translation. The NASB, the NIV, the ESV. Let's name our translation God's Word's translation. And then, yeah. So you've probably never heard of it, though. And it's like, well, what happened? So, but I love the translation of this verse. It's, do the work of a missionary. I just like that. But do the work of an evangelist is what we're focusing on this morning. Now, who's writing Paul? It's 65 A.D., Paul is at the end of his life in ministry. He's writing from prison. He is writing to his best disciple, his young protege, Timothy. Timothy is receiving this letter while serving as a pastor teacher at the church of Ephesus, an influential church in the first century that Paul had planted and grown and spent 3 years there. Now, Timothy had a great mom, very spiritual mom, very spiritual grandmother, too. And his dad was not a Christian and gave no spiritual leadership, zero, goose egg, to his family. And so that's Timothy, and he was a little bit timid, most people think, because Paul had to encourage him to be courageous and to not be timid. And Timothy was young, and Timothy was really busy, and he was really overwhelmed. You really get that sense. In fact, 2 Timothy starts with Paul saying, stay there. In other words, he's thinking about leaving. So he's really overwhelmed and stressed. And that's what, you know, being a pastor, especially then, can do to you. And so that's the context in which Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. And so the context is not Timothy's like, man, I've got like only 6 hours of work to do today. And there's like 12 hours that I'm awake. I wonder what I could fill these huge gaping holes in my schedule with. And Paul's like, oh, do the work of an evangelist. No, that's not the context. And so we're not going to be able to say, well, Matt, you know, that was Timothy. Timothy wasn't busy like me. You just don't understand my schedule. I mean, I'm, you know, doing all... Okay, we'll get to that. But the context is just that Timothy is just, you know, he's like us. You know, he's young. He's in need of this encouragement because he's timid. He probably had people-pleasing tendencies. He was the guy that argued for sure for relational evangelism and, you know, argued against proclamational, sort of ambush people on the sidewalk on campus evangelism. He was definitely not naturally prone to that. That wasn't his disposition. Okay, so as we look at this verse, we're going to ask three questions. Very simple outline this morning. Do the work of an evangelist. The first question is who?
Who is supposed to engage in personal evangelism? The second question is, well, what is the work of personal evangelism? And the third question is, how do I engage in personal evangelism? And so, who is supposed to engage in personal evangelism? Number one, look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 5.
Right at the beginning of that verse, Paul says something interesting here. He says, as for you. Look at that. Maybe put your finger on that, underline it. I did a little research this week. It is in the singular. He's not saying to the church, as for you all. He's saying, as for you, singular. As for you. He's saying that to Timothy.
He's saying, for you, do the work of a missionary, of an evangelist. And so I can't help but ask the question about an evangelist, about evangelism.
You know, what's the deal with that? Is evangelism a unique, is it a spiritual gift that some people have? Is it a spiritual gift, evangelism? Is it? Is evangelism a job? Is it a unique role and position? Is it a staff position on the church website? Is evangelism a job?
Or is evangelism a broad calling to every Christian?
Or is it all three of those?
I was just asking this question as I was studying, thinking about the doing the work of an evangelist. What does that mean? Who is that for? And let me just say that evangelism is a broad calling to all Christians.
It is a unique spiritual gift, though it's not listed as one in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. It is a job. There's Philip the evangelist in the New Testament. It's a description. It's a specific job. It's a role. It's a person. It's Billy Graham. It's whatever. It's an evangelist. But more importantly, it's a broad calling to every Christian. Every single Christian is called to personal evangelism by God's word. It is. It is.
And that's why Paul's commanding Timothy to do the work of an evangelist.
This is the ultimate verse where you can see that clearly the pastor is not the one designated to do the evangelism, because he wasn't. Paul had to tell him to do it. Like, it's not on the job description of pastor. And so I'm going to tell you to do the work of an evangelist. Go over to the evangelist job description and do some of that work too as a pastor, Timothy. The question is, why would Paul say this to Timothy?
Why would Paul say this to Timothy? Well, the answer is that it's because evangelism is the broad calling upon every Christian, of which Timothy is obviously included. Now, we'll talk more about that.
But Timothy, as a pastor, as an elder, 1 Peter 5, verse 3 says that elders are to be examples to the flock. It says that. And so Timothy needs to be a stellar example to the flock in the area of personal evangelism. Because being a pastor, at the core of being a pastor, is simply being an exemplary disciple of Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to Jesus, which is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's all a pastor is. That's all an elder is. That's all a leader in the church is an exemplary disciple of Jesus Christ. And so the reason Paul is telling Timothy to do the work of an evangelist is because Christians are called to do evangelism, and you need to set an example as a Christian. You see? That's why. Otherwise, he might not do it, because a pastor teacher is separate from an evangelist. In Ephesians 4, it talks about that Jesus gave to the early church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. They are separate jobs, separate roles. But because Timothy's a Christian, he has to do the work of an evangelist. Nod your head if that makes sense. Does that make sense? It does. It's really clear. It's really clear.
So, engaging in personal evangelism, who is supposed to engage in personal evangelism? The answer is all Christians. All Christians. The second point this morning is, what is the work of personal evangelism? Verse 5, look what it says. It says, do the work
of an evangelist. Well, what is that? Like, do I need to get like a syndicated TV show? I mean, do I need to get a jet, you know, with the name of my ministry on the side? Like, what exactly is an evangelist?
What is the work of an evangelist? Well, that's a good question. Let's talk about that. If we're going to be obedient to this and do it, we need to talk about what it is. This text implies that there's a particular and specific work that an evangelist does. So what do cooks do? They cook. What do painters do? They paint. What do babysitters do? They babysit. What do students do? They study. What do teachers do? They teach. What do evangelists do?
They evangelize. They share the evangel. They share the evangelion, the gospel, the good news. That's what it means. That's what evangelism is a longer version of the word evangelion, which is, means good news. It means the gospel.
And so an evangelist simply is a person who declares the good news about Jesus to people. Declares the gospel to others. That's the work of an evangelist. But to do that, you have to know what the gospel is. You have to know what the evangelion is.
Sorry for using all these Greek words. I say this sometimes, but if we are in the most educated city per capita in the country, occasionally I can slip a Greek word into the sermon.
Okay, so evangelion is the Greek for gospel. So what is the gospel, though? What is the gospel? Well, I want to talk about that for a moment. I want to talk about what is the gospel. Because this is the message that you're declaring as an evangelist, as you seek to do the work of an evangelist, as you seek to engage in personal evangelism. So what is the gospel? And I'm going to even draw a diagram this morning to help with this. And we're going to just look at the four essentials of the gospel. Now, if you take one of the essentials away, you lose the gospel. If you add to the four essentials, you lose the gospel. The four essentials of the gospel message from God's word. Let me just show you the first one. The first essential is God.
There is a God who created the universe, the world, everything. And He created you and He created me. And we are accountable to Him and to His standards with our lives. That's the first point of the gospel. Let me give this to you in a diagram form this morning. The first point. Is God. And that God created everything, but specifically you and me, and we are accountable to His standards. And so let's draw some people here. And He created us. And we are accountable to Him.
Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Genesis 2:7, if you want to see more of a zoom in of this creation, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." And I love this verse. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Let me just write these points up here. So Genesis 1:27, 2:7, and Revelation 4:11. Those are the verses I just read. Now, God, to be God, He must be some things. You know, I'm not going to just worship anybody as God. To be God, you must be blank. What does God need to be God? Just think about that. And I would just walk through that with you as I was sharing the gospel with you. If we were at a coffee house and this were a napkin and we were sitting down and talking, I would definitely, first and foremost, say God is spirit. Not only because the Bible teaches this, but also because He would need to be. Because if He's physical, if the God of the Bible is completely physical, then He's limited by space and time. And He can't be in Raleigh in China at the same exact time. And that's a problem for me. I need God to be able to be in multiple places at one time. He's spiritual. God is spirit. And that's how we relate to God. We connect with God spiritually. And that's why I drew these little circles on the people, kind of as a picture of the spiritual component of human beings, of our lives. We connect with God. We relate with God primarily spiritually. What else is God? God is holy. God is perfect. He is holy. He is sinless. God is just. God needs to be just. He can't be unfair. He can't be the judge who takes a bribe under the table, can He? Would you worship someone who is unjust? Would you? Would you worship someone who is inconsistent? No, of course not. And so God, whatever His standard is, He must be completely just in His standard to be God, for me to worship Him. Hopefully for you too. I hope so. What is His standard though? Well, we already said He's holy. His standard is perfection. God is holy. God is also loving. God's got to be loving to be God. And the Scriptures say God is love. The Scriptures say all of these things. And so, that's the first point. Creator God. The second point is mankind's sin. Mankind's sin. And I'll draw a picture of this in just a second. But all men and women, that's you and me, have sinfully rebelled against God and are alienated from God and deserving of nothing from God except for judgment and punishment. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And so there has been a fall. There has been sin. And the wages of sin, as we just said, is death. And all have sinned, as Romans 3:23 says. This is what the Scriptures say. Now, what does that look like? Well, the fall looks something like this. Getting used to my ladies drawing them stick figures. Used to drawing the male stick figures. All right. Spiritual death. Disconnection from God. We connect with Him. We relate with God through the Spirit, spiritually. And so as we have sinned, we are spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death. Eventually, it will be physical death for all of us here. But starting out, it's spiritual death. It's disconnection from God. Sometimes I'll use the example of a cell phone. You can have the prettiest iPhone in the world, but if you don't have service with AT&T, you're not connecting with anybody. You can hold it up to your ear. You can look like you're talking on it. You can punch things into it. Pretend like you have a bunch of people that want to get a text message from you. But without a service provider, you're not getting through. Because of sin, men and women are spiritually disconnected from God, are spiritually dead. Your problem, our problem, all of our problem is not that we're bad people. So many people think that's the biggest problem. That's not the biggest problem. Our problem is that we're dead people. And what can dead people do for themselves? Nothing. That's why they have morticians to comb their hair. Dead people can do nothing for themselves. And so there's also the effects of sin create this rift. Not just between Adam and Eve, or boyfriend and girlfriend, or husband and wife, but between men and men, between women and women, between humanity. So sin has this implication, death in so many ways. And the biggest separation, or the biggest implication, is the separation from God. Connected with God, separated from God. Now, how do we deal with this? How do people deal with this problem? What have you seen? Let me tell you what I've seen. I've seen two primary ways that people deal with this problem to try to solve it. And I would call these false saviors. Or if you like, you could call them idols. Things that you put in the place of God the Savior that are not really God the Savior. Now, they take on two forms. One of them is moralism. Moralism could be in the form of being a good person, a good citizen, a contributor to society in some, you know, sort of intellectual way. Or it could take on the form of being a very religious person, church attendance, being a moral person. The problem with moralism is that it falls short, is that you're riding it and you think you're going somewhere, but you go nowhere. Because why? Dead people can't do anything for themselves. And anything that we could do that we would see as maybe a good work
that would give us favor with God. Remember, you're writing those checks out of this bankrupt account. Okay? Moralism. That's one false savior. That's one idol that people try to get back to God with. And you say, I'm not sure everyone is trying to get back to God. Well, it's interesting. St. Augustine said that our hearts are restless. And he said this in like the 5th century. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And so before Facebook and Twitter, people were restless, believe it or not. People were restless before the telephone, before TV. They were restless then. Why? People are restless because they're disconnected from God, from their Creator. And they try to deal with this restlessness through moralism. Again, I call these idols. Another way is immorality. But it's just another way. It's just the other side. You know, you fall off the horse either to one side or the other. Your saddle just throws you off one way or the other. It's just the other form. It's the other way of dealing with restlessness in your soul, is to seek satisfaction in pleasure that is sinful. And so immorality or moralism, they're both idols. They're both false saviors. I think one of the things that we've gotten wrong in the South, in American Christianity, in the Bible Belt, is we think that this immorality is more wrong than this. But it's not. They're both false saviors. They're both idols. They're both wrong. Some of us need to repent of religion and turn to Jesus and to the gospel. And some of us need to repent of immorality and irreligion and turn to Jesus and to the gospel. You know what the difference is between Christianity and religion? Has anyone ever told you that? It's the difference between two words. Religion is all about what you try to do to get back with God. That's what religion says. Here's what you got to do to get right with God. Christianity says, this is what God has done for you to make you right with Himself. And it looks like this. Now, how does that work, though? Number three, the person and work of Jesus. We're talking about the four essentials of the gospel. The first one is the Creator God. The second one is mankind's sin. The third one is the person and work of Jesus. I didn't have any time for verses for this one. Just kidding. This is the best one. There's lots of good verses. The person and work of Jesus. Jesus, fully God, humbly took on human nature and came to us, historical fact, in person, lived a perfect and sinless life, healed many, preached the gospel about Himself, willfully died on the cross in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried and He was raised, victorious over death and sin. That's the person and work of Jesus. God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Reconciling us to Him. Let me give you some verses. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3-5, Paul says this, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. 2 Corinthians 5:21, last verse I'll read, For our sake God made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So here's what this looks like. So you're hanging out over here, partying, going to church, partying, going to church, whatever. You eventually realize, you know what, that's not working. And you come to the cross. And at the cross, Jesus takes upon Himself our sin. And we get His righteousness. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. I just read it. And it says, For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And it's through that that we can then come back up here. We'll draw three people this time. Two girls and a guy. The church. Those who are newly created and champion the message of the cross and are reconnected to God and are spiritually alive because they've been given this new heart through the gospel. You know, it's great to know all of these things. It's great to know this third point, which has those verses of Romans 5, 8, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5, and 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It's great. It's great to know these first three points, but it's not enough to know them. You have to respond. And that's the fourth essential to the gospel, is that it's necessary that we respond to the gospel. It's an invitation. It's a declaration. It's good news. It's like when you get a wedding invitation in the mail and you open it and you look at it. You know what? If you don't send back the little RSVP card, guess what? That's not a non-response. You're still responding. You're just responding with ambivalence. But the type of response that the Scripture calls us to, if we're going to receive all the promises of the cross of Jesus Christ, do you know what that is? Do you know what the Bible says you must do to receive this amazing blessing? Do you know? It's not to go to church. It's not to be a good person. It's not to read your Bible. Do you know what it is, though?
We must respond in repentance and faith. That's what the Bible says. Repentance is a Bible term that simply means to change your mind about your sin.
It means to turn, to do a U-turn on the road of life, turn away from trusting in yourself for everything and turn toward trusting in Jesus and what He's done for you for everything.
Repentance and faith, more than spiritual optimism, faith means to truly trust in Jesus for your salvation and not in your own works.
It means to put all of your eggs in that basket, in the cross, and to lean wholly on the cross for your salvation.
So those are the two necessary responses, repentance and faith.
Did you know this is an essential of the gospel? If you don't share with someone the fact that God would call them to respond to what you have just declared to them with repentance and faith, that He invites them to do that. Did you know you haven't shared the gospel? You've only shared the first three of the four essentials of the gospel. It's true. This is an essential of the gospel. Hello? We got to respond. We got to put our faith in Christ. How much do you know about Coca-Cola by reading the can? Nothing. You've got to get it inside of you. You've got to receive it.
And so we must respond by repentance and faith. You say, I'm not sure about that. Is that in the Bible somewhere? Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, Peter preaches like the first big sermon in the New Testament. And everyone's like, oh man, that was an amazing sermon, Peter. We didn't hear you talking. We heard God talking right to our hearts. We're convicted. What should we do? And Peter says this, repent. Repent. And be baptized. In the name of Jesus. That's faith. For the forgiveness of your sins. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God.
Does this look like a gift? I submit to you, it is only a gift. This is us trying to work our way, trying to pay our way to heaven. It doesn't work that way.
That's what Ephesians 2:8 is saying. It's saying, for by grace you've been saved through faith.
not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Just imagine if you were in my family and we woke up on Christmas morning and we were so excited to be celebrating Christmas together, and you bought me this amazing present. And you were so excited to see my eyes when I opened it, and I started opening it, and I'm like, I really like this a lot. How much can I pay you for it? And I get out my checkbook and I start trying to write you a check. Would you be like, oh, that's pretty cool. Man, Matt's a good guy. Or would you be offended? Would you be offended? Because you wanted to give me a gift. You see? It's the only way it works. It's a gift.
It's a gift. Let me just put these verses up here. So the four essentials of the gospel. There is a God who created everything, to whom we are accountable. Mankind, men and women, have all sinned and are separated from God. Jesus has come and He has done something. The person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection, and the necessary response of repentance and faith.
That's the gospel. That's what doing the work of an evangelist, that's what engaging in personal evangelism is all about. Now, just to complete this diagram, I would just show you one other helpful thing. This line right here is physical death. And it's coming, just like this. And you don't know when. No one knows when. No one knows when they will die. But we all know that we will pay taxes and we'll die. And so, when? You don't know. But where are you going to be when you do die? Are you going to be here, or are you going to be here? Because if you're here, you will have eternal life, spiritually connected with God. You will be with God for eternity. There's a Bible word for that. I can't remember what it is. What is it? Heaven. Yeah. And if you're here, I mean, just complete the diagram. Do the math. This is what you'll look like. Eternally separated and disconnected from the God who created you, from the God who loves you, and from the God who has made a way for you to be right with Him. If you would only come to Him on His terms and set down your false idols, your false saviors, and come to the cross and put your trust in Him. That's the gospel. And so I would commend this to you, this diagram and these verses, and I can make them available to you. But I would commend this to you as a tool. You can draw this on a napkin at a coffee shop. You can draw it on a piece of paper in class with another student. I would commend this to you as a tool. But I would also this morning just ask you, where are you? That's the beauty of this diagram, is everybody's somewhere. Some people are here and they're like, I'm not sure about the whole God thing. Still trying to wrestle with that. Okay, let's talk about that. Let's work through that. No need to rush. Some people are here and they're trying to work their way to get right with God. Not good enough this week. I'll be better next week. Some people are here. Some people are right here and they're looking at the cross. They're looking at the church. And they're looking at their life. And they're wrestling with the most important decision that they'll ever make in their life. And to those people, if there are any of you who are here this morning, I would say to you, what could possibly be stopping you from responding in repentance and faith and receiving this stockpile of blessings from the God who made the universe? What could be stopping you? I don't approach evangelism with this idea that I need to convince people that it's a good idea to trust Jesus. I'm shocked when people don't think it's a good idea. It's an amazing gospel that we have. So those are the essentials of the evangelion. So let's kind of come back out of the whiteboard marker classroom time and get back into 1 Timothy 4, verse 5 briefly to finish. Coming down the home stretch here. What is the gospel? We just looked at that.
What is evangelism? What does it mean to share this gospel with someone else? Let me give you a definition that is biblical for evangelism. You ready? It's really complicated. Declaring the good news. Declaring the good news. Telling someone this good news. Sometimes when you're trying to give a definition to something that is really, really important, like this is, it's important to say what it's not so that you can more clearly understand what it is. And so I borrowed this from another pastor's book that he wrote. But let me give you five things that evangelism is not, real fast. Evangelism is not imposition of our subjective beliefs. It's a declaration of the objective truth of God's gospel. Okay? It's not imposition of our beliefs. If you see it that way, then don't do it. Number two, evangelism is not personal testimony. A story that is only about what Jesus has done for you personally can easily fall short of declaring the gospel and its implications upon those you are sharing with. Number three, evangelism is not social action or mercy ministry. Being involved in mercy ministry is necessary for every Christian. And it may serve and help commend or point to the gospel, but it is not a replacement for declaring the gospel in verbal or written form. A wordless gospel is a digitless phone number. Number four, evangelism is not apologetics. Giving apology or defense for the Christian faith and worldview is a wonderful and necessary activity. There are many difficult questions in life and in the Bible, and there's some amazing answers that have satisfied the greatest minds of human history coming straight from the Bible, but this is not the same as evangelism, where we simply declare the simple gospel and its implications to our hearers. And number five, evangelism is not the results of evangelism. We are to be faithful to declare the gospel, and God does the work of converting. Our aim in evangelism is to see a person convert. But it is imperative to realize that a person can be very faithful in evangelism and not see any converts. So evangelism is not imposition. It's not personal testimony. It's not social action. It's not apologetics. It's not the results of evangelism. Hey, what is it then? We already said. It's declaring the good news. It's declaring the good news. That's what evangelism is. The last point this morning is, how do I engage in personal evangelism? And let me just say this. There are three common barriers that we all face to engaging in personal evangelism. And they are fear, time, and distance. Fear, time, and distance. What do I mean by fear? Fear could be discouragement. It could be people-pleasing. It could be fear of failure. I will never change. Someone who's afraid says, I will never change. I'm stuck. I'm defeated. I've lived on my street for 5 years and have never even told my neighbors I'm a Christian. I've worked with this person for 2 years and they've never even heard me talk about the gospel. And I hide my Bible from them when I read it. I'll never change. I'm stuck. I'm defeated. Or fear could be, I do not know how, I'm unequipped, no one's ever showed me how to share the gospel. Or fear could be, they might hate me, or they might be annoyed by me, and it would change our relationship. This is a real barrier that people face. This is one of the top three enemies of personal evangelism. So how do you overcome it? I think you overcome it by understanding that God is with you when you engage in personal evangelism. That's the promise of the Bible. In the Old Testament, for Moses and for Joshua, that's the big promise. As they're challenged and called to go do big things that are terrifying to them, God says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And Jesus says the same thing in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing, teaching. What does he say then, though? This is the most omitted statement in the Great Commission. He says, and I will be with you to the ends of the earth. And people who take the Great Commission seriously and who are really actually thinking about maybe stepping forward and doing it, they cling to that promise. People who don't take the Great Commission seriously have never even read that promise. It's right after the go and make disciples. I'll be with you. God says, I'll be with you. For those who say, I'll never change, I'm stuck, I'm defeated, Let me just say and encourage you to take heart, because you can change. God can change you. You can be stuck no more. Of course, right? Hello? Can God, the creator of the universe, change you? Just a person, a creation? Can He? Of course He can. Of course He can. There is hope. You can change. How did Paul go from being a persecutor of the church and a murderer to one of the most effective missionaries in the history of the church? How did he do that? God changed him.
I can even say from my own life, and I have a long way to go, but I can remember in college sitting at a table and
staring a guy in the face and telling him, look, man, I don't do that evangelism stuff. I'm more the keeper of a... I said this. I don't know what I was talking about. I'm the keeper of the aquarium guy. I'm not the fisher of men. What? And here I am. I'm preaching to you about engaging in personal evangelism. We're a part of planting a church together. God can change you. He's changed me. He's changed me.
So I know God can change you. You know what else I'm absolutely sure of, though? You have to want to change if you're going to. You have to want to change. The number two enemy or common barrier of personal evangelism is time. In a really busy season, maybe you say later or next time or eventually, you have a full schedule, work, school, house, project, serving in church, full relational capacity. You have enough friends, personal life, family, in town, out of town, friends, Christian fellowship that needs to be really high quality, all these things. I don't have time, Matt.
You know what? I agree. It's true. We cannot do everything. And God knows that. In fact,
in His Word, in Psalm 90, verse 12, He says, number your days.
Why does He say that? Because time is limited.
In Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, He says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time.
You see? Here's the truth, okay? Listen, this is really true. You do have time to engage in personal evangelism. That's not the issue. The issue is, does engaging in personal evangelism sufficiently warrant you making it a priority such that you give some of your precious time to it? You see? That's the issue. I'm just saying, that's the issue. I mean, don't get mad at me. I'm just like saying, that's the issue for me too. That's the issue.
It's not that you don't have time. It's what are you spending your time on? Does personal evangelism warrant you having a conviction that you consistently use your time for it? Many Christians will have a quiet time. If you're new with the church, that's sort of Christianese, which is also a term that we need to tell people what it means, Christianese. That's Christianese for spending time with God, having some prayer time, personal devotions.
Most Christians have a conviction that they should do that every day. Most Christians have a conviction that they should give. Most Christians have a conviction that they should attend church. These are common shared convictions. But do we have a common shared conviction that we should do the work of an evangelist? Engage in personal evangelism? And I would say, why not?
I could make a stronger case from this book that we should be engaging in personal evangelism than I could that we should be having quiet times. I really could. And the irony is that for me, this week, if I have a quiet time every day, but I don't engage in any personal evangelism or even pray for someone who is lost and doesn't know Jesus, I'll feel good about my week. I'll feel like I met the standards that God would want for me. That's unbelievable. I would even just say this. God would be more pleased with you and with me if we would engage in personal evangelism than if we would have 10 quiet times.
Why don't we have a conviction? I want us to, though. I want to. I want to strengthen the conviction that God gave me. And I want you to strengthen your conviction, or I want you to develop one for the first time. There is no plan B. You are plan A. God wants to reach the people that He's sovereignly put around you in this world with His amazing message of the gospel. Personal evangelism has always been for everyone. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, we talked about. Go and make disciples. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses
in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 8, 1 through 4. Let me show you this. This is amazing. Acts 8, 1 through 4. Everyone was scattered. Look what it says in the verse. I know you can't right now, but just look later. It says, except the apostles. Everyone was scattered except the apostles. And as they were scattered, they shared the gospel everywhere they went. In other words, the people who heard about Acts 1:8 understood that that wasn't just for the apostles, it was for everyone.
I got one more. Luke 19:10 says this, Jesus came to seek and save the lost.
Now, we're clear, we agree that being a Christian, biblically speaking, is all about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? And a disciple is a learner, it's a follower, right? So if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, in what meaningful way can you say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are in no meaningful way seeking to save the lost? If we're going to be His disciples, we've got to be like Him.
We've got to be like Him. Which is why we've got to engage in personal evangelism. The last common barrier is distance. And distance is just when you're an island, you live in a Christian subculture and you haven't come out for a long time. You view your world and your life as a cave, as a fortress, as a place to hide from the world. You only have real friendships with other Christians just like you. And you say, I don't know any non-Christians who I could share the gospel with right now. And I would just encourage you by what Luke says about Jesus in Luke 15, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we're going to be doing a 3-part series on Luke 15. So this is kind of a preview of that. But their accusation of Jesus was He receives sinners and He eats with them. He's around people. There's not a distance between Jesus and lost people. He came for them. And so He's with them. And so we need to bridge the gulf. Paul was chained in prison in Rome, chained to a centurion. And he saw that as a divine appointment so that he could later say in Philippians 1 that the whole Praetorian Guard has heard about Jesus because of my chains. So he told the soldiers the gospel while he was chained to them. Maybe you're chained to a cubicle with someone. Maybe you're chained in a class with someone. Maybe you're chained to your next door neighbor on the same street. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. God put you there. And so before I close here, let me just read the verse one more time. Just the sentence here at the end. Because what we've done is we've dissected it and we've looked at it and we've asked questions of it. We've asked who. We've asked what does it mean. We've asked how do we do it by overcoming these barriers. So let me just read the verse to you one more time. Now that we've studied it, it should hopefully mean more to you. 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. As for you, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist.
One thing that we're going to be doing here over the next couple months at Fellowship Raleigh is we're going to be challenging everyone to personally engage in evangelism or in the mission that Jesus would call you to. And so I want to pass out some stuff real quick. Ben, could you help me with that?
This is sort of our announcement time moved to right after the sermon.
Take one yellow brochure. Maybe you could get some help, Ben. Take one yellow brochure and take 5 of the invite cards. Over the next couple of months, we are praying to see God really strengthen this conviction in the people of our church of engaging in Jesus' mission for us. And I just want to tell you that this yellow brochure is a challenge. And I'm hoping that everyone here will prayerfully consider stepping up to this challenge. I want to tell you that we had a leaders meeting a couple of weeks ago from guys from this church, and 9 guys were there. And I shared this challenge with them already, and they've already committed to it. So it's not me challenging you,
this morning. It's me and 8 other guys who have committed to this, challenging everyone in our church, and even people who aren't here, we'll share it with them later, to accept this challenge,
to step up to this campaign, if you will, to invest and invite.
And so I just want to show you this yellow flyer. The card, if you take 5 of those, this is just the new card you can use to invite people. You'll see there's directions on there. And then the cool thing is that there's a big white spot on the back where you can put, you know, if you invite someone, you can put your number on there and your name so they can remember when they come who you are. But this yellow brochure is the challenge. And so we're not going to go over the whole thing right now, but I want to encourage you to read over the whole thing later. But the way that we are going to engage in personal evangelism most effectively, I believe, is by investing and inviting. Investing and inviting.
And so you'll see this flyer. It just says, when we invest without inviting, we say no for them. And when we invite without investing, they say no. And so we are asking everyone, pastors, moms, students, even quiet people, to commit to engage in Jesus' mission
through investing and inviting. Okay? Now just open up to the inside quickly. You'll just see on the left-hand side are advice for how to invest. On the center column are advice for how to invite. And on the right column is sort of a calendar. And at the top of the calendar, you'll see 2 key Sundays. Every Sunday is a great Sunday to invite someone to church, but there are 2 Sundays that we're sort of setting apart as very key Sundays to invite people that you're investing in to come to.
Now, and then you'll see some other key dates that are a part of this whole thing. Now, on the left-hand side, you'll see real investing ideas, not gimmicks. And so I'll just show you 1 or 2 of these. Throw a neighborhood barbecue for 2 to 3 houses, or poker game. Put it on the calendar and do it. Another one would maybe be initiate a spiritual conversation and genuinely listen to their unique stories and views. And then with inviting, I'll just give you a taste of one of these. Invite face-to-face or by phone. Textbook, Facebook, and email are reminder tools only. Hello? Invite them face-to-face. Address worries and misconceptions. For example, our church does not make visitors walk to the front, or you can dress casual. Just tips for inviting. Now, these 2 key Sundays, I just want to show you what's special about them. August 29th, we're starting our Ephesians series, our sermon series in Ephesians. We're going to start going through that book verse by verse. We'll have a free grill out at the park just up the street right after service. And you can see other things there that make that a good Sunday to invite someone to. Now, September 19th, we're calling that Heart for the City Sunday. Now, what's special about this Sunday is that the Ligon principal, Greta, the school that we're doing the backpack outreach to, she's agreed to come to church that Sunday and to allow me to interview her and talk with her about Ligon, about how the backpack outreach went over, about how other needs that they have that our church could maybe meet. And so here's the deal. This is really strategic, because this is what I'm going to do. Every single neighbor of mine and every single coworker, a former coworker of Kristen's, and just people that we know that we ask to give to the backpack outreach, we're going to then go back to them and say, hey, we're having this one special Sunday at our church. I know maybe you're not a church type person, but come this Sunday because you're going to get to hear about what happened with the investment that you made. The Ligon principal is going to be there, and she's going to talk about how, you know, it went and what other needs that they have. And so I can guarantee you my neighbors will come to that. Even if they'd never come any other Sunday, people will come for that Sunday. So that's what makes it a key Sunday. Our goal for that Sunday is 100 people attending. And because that's our goal, we'll have 2 services that Sunday.
And foreseeably from that point on, which I know is a big deal. And it's a big, risky goal for our church.
But
I don't get excited about small goals. And so we're shooting for that one. And so we have until then to really be investing and inviting and engaging in personal evangelism. And all of us need to do it together. And I already told you that 9 of these men who are leaders in our church, we've already met and we've all looked each other in the eye and committed to do this.
And so what is the commitment you say? Just last thing on the left hand side. Everyone making a simple commitment to engage Jesus' mission. Select 1 to 3 people. Anybody. Anybody. It can be anybody. So just whoever God is putting on your heart. Don't come up to me afterwards and say, I've got this friend who is in this situation and they already go to church kind of sometimes. And da, 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 I don't know if that's the right person. Hey, listen, if God's putting them on your heart, that's who you should reach out to. OK, I can't make that decision for you.
And so it could be anybody, and it could be 1 to 3 people.
Some of you are relationally gifted. You have experience with evangelism, and you would be unfaithful to this if you only did one person. Some of you, one person is a huge step of faith for you. And so just 1 to 3 people, every person,
make that simple commitment to invest and invite and trust Jesus for the results. You guys can ask me questions about this after the service today, but I just hope that you'll consider this. You're not an unspiritual or a less spiritual or a lower ranking member of our church if you say, I'm not sure if I can do this right now. God's not leading me to step up to this challenge. But for those who are interested, this is something that I would commend to you. And so I know the band is going to come now, and we are going to sing a couple more songs and celebrate the Lord's Supper before we go.